takes part. It is, we all participate and no one spectates. So let me move on, though, and take a look with you at three more parameters. And I want to do this first before we actually actively enter into worship. Because as I was preparing the message and praying this week, I thought, well, that wouldn't make sense, would it? If I go through all the worship and we do communion, we do all this, and then I preach, and then we do one song, you go home, how are we going to practice? And so that's why I want to take a look with you at these three very practical parameters that the Apostle Paul provides for us so that when we do go to worship in a few moments and the table of the Lord, you're like, oh, I'm ready. Okay? So it's sort of like you want me to switch to the other microphone? I can switch. I'm not talking to the wall. For those watching, mic's up there. So I'm going to switch. You with me? Are we good now? We good, Mike? That's awesome. All right, so when you go to a symphony, symphonies are often, if I know my music correctly, I think symphonies are normally in four movements. And you've got others that are shorter. I think a concerto is three. Well, we're going to look at this, and you want to fill in the blanks on your notes on the back of the bulletin. Spirit-led worship has three movements. Spirit-led worship has three movements: upward, inward, and outward. Upward, inward, and outward. And if it is Spirit-led worship, all three movements will be included. And where it often gets off the rails is that one or more of those movements is neglected, or one or more gets overemphasized to the detriment of the third. Okay? So what do I mean by upward? I think you figure this out. That would be God. All right? Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. We have moved as a culture to the point where our worship service is more consumer than producer. We come to get more often than we come to give. So, did I get goosebumps? Did I get excited? Did I get moved? Did I get? If you got goosebumps, and you got thrills, and you got excited, and you jumped, and you hooted, you hollered, you praised, you clapped, you did everything, and God never got honored, you did not take part in Spirit-led symphonic worship. He has to be the priority. Because if we're not, then we're the center of our worship, not God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So worship has to be throne-centered, first and foremost. It can't be me-centered. It has to be God-centered. So my first question when we gather here together, and your first question ought to be, is God, how can I bring glory and honor to you through our time together as the body of Christ? Not, well, that pastor better give me something. That worship team better get me excited. How, God, do I honor you? Because the Holy Spirit is always going to exalt the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Look at Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise. And that sevenfold blessing was not by accident, Because seven was a number of completion. And Revelation uses numbers symbolically all the time. The idea being the Lamb is worthy of every praise. This one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Look at this. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. All that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. These people worshiping the Lamb are like, wait a minute, I didn't get a goosebump today. I didn't feel anything today. What is it about you? It's about him. And so one of the things I appreciate about our worship ministry is they don't just sing songs. They actually look through the lyrics to make sure they're God-centered. Because there's a lot of music out there that's got catchy tunes, but you could sing the whole song, you could do a whole set of those songs and never once mention Jesus. Never once mention the blood, never once mention the Lamb, never once mention God or sin or anything. It's all about, oh, I'm feeling it today. Oh, I'm good today. Now, does that mean we can never talk about what God's done? No, read the Psalms. There's certainly times when God, I just want to thank you for doing this. I want to thank you for doing that. But again, we always turn it back to God himself. And so some songs that are really popular in our culture, our team just won't do because it just doesn't honor him or the theology doesn't line up with the word of God. I appreciate God's Holy Spirit's creativity in our worship team, and now it's extending to our young people. They're beginning to write songs under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that bring glory and honor to God. So we ask ourselves first as we go through worship, and this is why one of the reasons why revivals and awakenings go off the rails is they may start throne-centered, but very quickly they shift to humanity-centered. And that's one of the quickest ways to quench the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit always brings glory and attention to the throne. All right? Secondly here, as part of this, upward we now move to inward. And when I talk about inward, wait a minute, didn't you just say it's not about us? I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about us. Inward. Worship, again, we said we start with it's God-centered. Okay, I gave God his due. Now can it be about me? No. It's not about me. It's about thee. And if every one of you says it's not about me, it's thee, then the whole body gets built up because that's Paul's heart. Look at chapter 12, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given so that you can be exalted, so that you can be noticed, so that you can be affirmed. It's not about you. Notice, each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given what? For the common good. So in my worship, as I'm not just singing, but as we're doing the ministry and we're open to the gifts of the Spirit, is it about how you can be built up by God using me as his servant? My focus isn't about me, it's about thee. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, after mentioning all the different things that people can have when they come together, that everyone section, he says, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And that was precisely the problem that the Corinthian church had. The Corinthian church didn't make it about everybody else. The Corinthian church made it about themselves. So if somebody could speak in tongues in the service, it was, look at me. I am Christian first class. I've got my tongues. Oh, you don't. Well, you've been waiting 253 years, Clarence. Maybe one day you'll have a wonderful life like George Bailey. But that's not what Paul's saying here. It has to be done to build up the body of Christ. And in the Corinthian church, it wasn't. It was everyone in for themselves. Their services were circuses and not services. It was chaos. It particularly was speaking in tongues. And look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, opening verses. He says, follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Eagerly desire these things, which is why I take issue sometimes with those cessationists today who said the spiritual gifts aren't for today. Paul's telling me I'm supposed to eagerly desire these spiritual gifts. Don't tell me they're not for today. I want to see God work in this body with all the spiritual gifts. He said, but especially the gift of prophecy. So for him, it wasn't tongues that was the priority. It was prophecy. Not because he didn't like tongues. Keep reading. He says, anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strength and encouragement and comfort. Why? Because they can understand you, right? If you don't know Italian, I start talking Italian to you, you're like, it's all Greek to me. Now look at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Let me pause there for a minute. Paul has no problem with you edifying yourself. Paul has a problem with you edifying yourself in the church at the expense of the body of Christ. He wants you edifying yourself on your own time. Now, how do I know that? Because Paul says later in this chapter, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with an intelligible tongue than 10,000 words. Okay? 10,000. So he also says in chapter 14, he goes, I pray with my spirit and I pray with my understanding. I sing with my spirit, sing with my understanding. And in context, as we'll see next week, at least in part, he's talking about tongues without question in my mind, based upon contextual understanding of the passage. So Paul had no problem on his own time spending time and praying in tongues, singing in tongues, praying with his understanding, singing with his understanding. He loved to worship the Lord in tongues. But in the church, it wasn't about edifying himself. It was about edifying the body of Christ. And obviously what was going on in the church is everybody was speaking in tongues at the same time. There was no interpretation, so the body wasn't getting built up. The individual was. Paul didn't want that in the church. That's why he said in verse 4, he who prophesies edifies the church. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Actually, I would like every one of you, it's a present tense, to continually. Keep going. Keep speaking in tongues. I'm not against speaking in tongues. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, stop forbidding speaking in tongues. He's stopping an action that was already in progress. There was a group in the church that was trying to shut down tongues. He was trying to shut down the move of the Spirit. Paul said, that's not the solution. You don't shut it down. You just do it biblically. And so Paul says here, I would like every one of you to do this. This is awesome. But in the body of Christ implied, I'd rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Paul expects tongues to operate in the church. But in the church, if there's a message in tongues, there has to be an interpretation of tongues so that the body is built up. All right? That's his parameter. You can't do it the way the Corinthians were doing it. It can't be chaos. It can't be just noise. It has to build up the body of Christ. But it isn't just upward. It isn't just inward. It's also outward. You're like, huh? Well, what I mean by outward is this. Sometimes, as a body of believers, if we've hung together for a while, we get comfortable with the way we do church. To the point we become so comfortable, we assume everybody else understands when they come in the way we do it. I think what I'd like to do, and I've seen this done in other churches, and Giselle and I maybe can work on this, is I'd like in our guest bags to have a little pamphlet, why we worship the way we do. Because somebody comes in that's never been a worshiper, like in this setting, they come in like, what, is it a stick up? Is it a hold up? What's going on? Why are your hands up? That's weird. You know, or what's coming out of your mouth? What did that person do over there? Why are they kneeling? Why are they laying flat on the ground? I saw that guy over there lying on the ground near the altar. What was he doing? He like passed out? Come on, someone get an AED on this guy. Clear? What? You know what I'm saying? We just assume, I thought I would like to add to that another pamphlet with a map. Here are the bathrooms. Here's the fellowship hall. Here's where the children's rooms are. I'm thinking, although I cannot agree with everything that churches do that goes seeker-sensitive, they may be onto something when they think about the fact of what would it be like for an unbeliever to come into your church and have no context whatsoever. Now, personally, I think some have gone too far. We don't want to offend any unbelievers, so we're not going to use this in the pews. we'll get rid of this because we don't want them to be offended. Now, wait a minute. The cross is going to be offensive. You don't take out which symbolizes Christian faith. But sometimes in our goal to be seeker-sensitive, we forget we're here to honor God and build up the body of Christ. See, that's why I struggle sometimes when I hear pastors tell me Sunday morning is for the ain'ts and the week during the week is for the saints. I think when the body of Christ gathers together, it's supposed to be for saints and ain'ts. It's supposed to be for the entire body of Christ because that's what it was in the Corinthian church. Take a look. Chapter 14, verse 23. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, they're assuming that people that don't know faith are coming into your church and they look around at everybody doing tongues at the same time thinking, y'all are nuts. Crazy. Wackadoos. Hey, I'm not seeing God in this. I'm seeing nutso in this. That's not what Paul says should be happening. He said, but if an unbeliever or anyone who doesn't, someone who doesn't understand comes in while everyone's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner. He'll be judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. If our worship is biblically based, if we are spirit-led and spirit-bred, spirit-fed worship, then our worship will also not just be upward and inward. It will also be outward in the sense that God is so present in the ministry of the gifts that unbelievers will say, God is surely in your midst. Now, some churches will emphasize that last point to the point that you wonder, is God even present in the service? Some will get so caught up with worshiping God and getting that personal Jesus in me experience that they don't care about anybody else around them. Some can get so caught up, it's about, okay, did you get it? Did you get blessed? Did you get blessed? And they forget about God and the world. But the symphony of worship that God has, according to Paul, is upward, inward, and outward. And so that's a parameter that we can use as we're worshiping together. If the Holy Spirit begins to say, hey, you know what? Too much in this movement. I want you to move back here. Okay, Holy Spirit, you have the baton. We'll follow you back so that the worship is balanced and honors you. Let's take a look at a third parameter. Third parameter we find at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 3, and it's this. The giftings are important. The fruit is more important. The giftings are important. The fruit is more important. Look what Paul says. Chapter 12, verse 31. Eagerly desire. There's the same thing from chapter 14. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And I can't do it on electronic drum. I was going to go over there and smack one. I'm not going to get much out of that. Think about that. Tongues are biblical. Tongues and interpretation edify the church, and yet Paul says it doesn't matter if there's no love. You're just a loud noise. He praised prophecy in chapter 14, and yet he says here, if I have that, and he talks about fathoming all mysteries and all knowledge, maybe tying into the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and if I have faith that can move mountains, there's a gift of faith. He just listed, what, three or four more gifts? If I have all those gifts, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I am so generous and I surrender my body to flames, I'm willing to be martyred for my faith, but I have no love, I gain nothing. Phil Zaldotti, who has been with us a number of times, a prophetic minister from Vermont, said, God values character over gifting. The gifts are temporary. The fruit is eternal. Now, Paul, I bet you would argue, if you had to choose, choose fruit. But you don't have to choose. You're supposed to have both, fruit and gifts. Character and holiness, maturity, along with those gifts. But the gifts without the fruit, Jesus didn't say by their gifts you'll know them. There are a lot of people out there that are powerfully, and you think, like, why would God anoint someone so powerfully when their life's a mess? Well, God used Balaam in the Old Testament. He was a pagan prophet. He used Caiaphas, the high priest, in the Gospel of John to give a true prophecy. God can use whom? God can use a donkey, for pity's sake, to get his message across. But if these people are operating the gifts without the fruit, they're going to receive some pretty serious judgment, according to the James in James chapter 3. Gifts and fruit. They were lacking the love. The early church wasn't loving in the use of their gifts. It was pride. It was arrogance. It wasn't love. And there's always a danger that as a church, we could get to the point where we're so focusing on the gifts that we neglect the fruit. But the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2, warns us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. Wow, that's quite a resume. This church has incredible programming, incredible ministry, incredible outreach into the community, incredibly sound doctrine. In every way, it's a sound church, except, verse 4, yet, but, however, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I've been in Pentecost now for about 47, soon to be 48 years. And one of the things that I notice is that it's very easy when we get in one of those waves of the Spirit, and I've been through a number of them in my lifetime, to become enamored with the signs and wonders. It's really cool when blind eyes are open, when lame people walk, when deaf people hear. That's exciting. The danger is ever so subtly, we go there. And it doesn't seem like a big shift, but give it time and you'll go way off base. We got to come back. Got to come back to the most excellent way, which is love, the fruit of the Spirit. To go with it. So we ask ourselves here, as we come to worship, we periodically check ourselves, not to beat ourselves up, but to periodically evaluate and ask, Lord, is my highest goal my brother or sister's growth? Am I gracious and compassionate and forgiving when my brother or sister hits the wrong note in the symphony? Because sometimes they will, as will we. Well, that was a horrible note. It's supposed to be a B flat, ding dong. No, that's not how we do that. How do we encourage them? How do we encourage them? Do I hold a grudge against my brother or sister? Do I want to be praised and affirmed? Do I always want the trumpet solo so that I'm noticed? Or am I content to be a tuba and play a note after 26 measures of rest? Because that's what God had me do today. Or am I looking out, oh, they're playing more notes than I am. You see that riff they're playing? Yeah. Listen to that flute. Yeah. She's got that thing going up and down. What am I? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 3. Good Lord. Five. Oh, there's a note. Oh, yeah, you know what I'm saying? Do I get jealous when the flute's playing? Do I get jealous when the trumpet's playing? Do I get jealous when the drum solo's going? Do I get jealous when all these things are going on? Because if I do, then I'm not loving my brother or my sister. Or do I get so excited when it's my solo? Notice me! Love always acts in the highest interest of the one loved. Love always says, Lord, what is the best you have for this person? How do I invest in them to become all that you call them to be? Ultimately, God doesn't just want the right what. He wants the right why with the right what. The Pharisees did a lot of right whats. They prayed, they fasted, they gave, and Jesus criticized them as a bunch of hypocrites. It's not enough to operate in the gifts if the fruit is not present. Last parameter we find at the latter half of 1 Corinthians 14, and it's this. In Spirit-led worship, we're on the same page of music, following the Spirit's lead. We're on the same page of music, following the Spirit's lead. If you have a conductor, symphonic orchestra, now it's Samantha Baldwin for the Scary Valley Concert Band. Can you imagine if she gets up there, she gets all ready, and the person over here starts playing notes from page 3, and this one's playing from page 2, and this one's from page 1, and way back over there, the trumpets are on page 14. Do you think you're going to have something beautiful coming out? What's that word, cacophony, or is that something like that? It's going to be chaos. Sometimes when we're moving, I remember having a service one time where someone came up to me, and I think I shared this 2 weeks ago. Someone came up to me, Pastor Ray, I think I have a word from the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, no. And I looked at this person, I said, no. And they got mad at me. And they literally looked at me and said, fine, it's on you, in the middle of the worship service. See, the thing is if you think you have a word from the Lord and you bring it to one of the elders, once you've done that, you're free. Now it's on us. If we miss it, God will take it up with us. We want what God wants, but we're not perfect. But your responsibility is simply to be obedient to what God's given you to do. But if I'm preaching, right, and I'm ministering, and all of a sudden you jump up and interrupt with tongues, that's probably not the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit touched and worked me. Because why? The Holy Spirit works together. Glorify him. Build up the body of Christ. Holy Spirit's not going to be interrupting himself. There's an order to it. And when you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2, at the most 3. That's it. If there's tongues and interpretation, notice he says one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, which seems to imply that in the church, there were those that people knew had the gift of interpretation. So if there is no interpreter there, the speaker should just keep quiet. But I got something. Paul said, no, just be quiet. Just speak to yourself and to God. That's it. Just, you don't have to interrupt. 2 or 3 prophets should speak. Others should wait carefully what is said. There's an evaluative process based upon the apostolic teaching. Is this lining up? I remember being in a church. I've shared this before. We call it dueling prophecies. We had a lady that was sitting over there. Lady was sitting over here, and a guy was sitting over there in my home church. She jumps up and gives a message that was prophetic from her perspective, but was pathetic from the biblical perspective. It didn't line up with the work. So somebody else gets up and brings a true prophetic word that contradicted the first prophetic word, so-called. Then that one got back up and tried to prove that that one's wrong. I'm like, what is going on here? Dueling prophecies in the church. Now, in that situation, Paul would argue that should have been evaluated and judged biblically. The first person should have been told, that's not God. We've had that happen before. In the old building, we had someone, loves the Lord, got up. First half of it was straight from the Lord. Then they shifted into themselves. And so we had to evaluate and say, well, that first part was definitely from the Lord. That other part is just our brother or sister encouraging us from their heart. It always has to move the way the Spirit moves so that it fits together. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that determines the dynamics. The Holy Spirit is the one that determines the music that's played. My guess is, as a symphonic band, everybody doesn't get to choose, I'm going to play this song today. I'm going to play this song today. Can you imagine if you had 50 people in your band and everyone decides which song they want to play today? Somebody's got to make the decision, and it's the Holy Spirit that makes the decision in the worship service. The Holy Spirit says, this is the way, this is the song we're playing today, and these are the dynamics. Today, there's going to be fortissimo. It doesn't mean that every time the Spirit moves, it's quiet and reflective, melancholic. Sometimes the Spirit decides it's time to just let loose and celebrate with joy. But again, it's done in a fitting and orderly fashion. Sometimes it's Andante, sometimes it's Allegro, sometimes it's Fortissimo, sometimes it's Pianissimo. The Holy Spirit gets to decide how they want to play that song, how they want to slow it down, want to speed it up, they get to do that. We just have to follow the baton of the Spirit. We have to be on the same page with the Holy Spirit. Paul says if a revelation comes to one who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. You can all prophesy in turn. so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. It seems to be that in the Corinthian church, they felt like we couldn't control this. Well, that's how the pagan religions operated, with ecstatic, demonic speech. They were so under the control of demons, they couldn't stop it. Paul said, that's not the way it works in the church. Demons do one thing, the Holy Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophets, it isn't that you just got to do it, because if you don't do it, you know, he's going to make you do it. The spirits of the prophets are subject. Why? Because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. When you've been in the presence of God and the Spirit has done it, it's not chaos. It isn't frenzied. It isn't, it's just, if you've never been in his presence like that, where the Spirit of God comes waves and waves of glory, you may not understand what I'm talking about. But if you've been in those services where the Spirit of God is present, it's absolutely, you just know you're in the presence of God. It changes everything in the worship. You so appreciate and honor and reverence. It isn't a joke. It isn't a game. It's like that guy that I have trouble with. He called himself the Holy Ghost bartender, serving up a dose of the Holy Ghost. It almost defames it. It almost defiles it. We are to honor God. God has to be praised in what we do in our worship, and we have to stay on the Spirit's page. It's not chaos. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, last verse. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We follow the conductor. We do it his way. So here's the takeaway as the worship team comes back up. Following the Holy Spirit's direction and flowing from love, we all participate in performing a symphony of worship that leads to God being glorified, the church being edified, and sinners being justified. Say that with me, would you? Following the Holy Spirit's direction and flowing from love, we all participate in performing a symphony of worship that leads to God being glorified, the church being edified, and sinners being justified. That is Spirit-bred, Spirit-fed, Spirit-led worship. You willing to give it a try and follow the conductor today, see what he wants to do? I pray, Lord, that you would release gifts of the Holy Spirit today. The prophetic gifts, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge, gifts of healings, the gift of faith, the gift of prophecy, gift of miracles, Lord. That all of the gifts that you intended for the church, that today would begin the start of a releasing in this body of believers as we step more and more into what it is to have Spirit-bred, Spirit-fed, Spirit-led worship. Lord, I symbolically hand you the baton. You lead, Lord. We'll follow. In Jesus' name, amen.